What about 17 days an annual phenomenon in our country will occur? The number of people exercising and working out in local gyms will increase, right? Probably double in size at your average gym. Every January, the gyms that may have been half full in November and December will be at capacity. You will be waiting in lines to get on the elliptical machine if you choose to go. And I've learned that those who work in gyms and those of you who regularly go or faithful to go, you have a name for this phenomenon. It's called the January people. Right? The January people have come. The January people have shown up. If you're one of those January people, there's no shame there. I plan to be one of those January people this year. I do. And hopefully I will last longer than February or March. Right? So many of us plan to be those people who would try to live healthier this year, who try to exercise more, that we have good intent kicking off a new year in January. Maybe we made a resolution. Maybe we're just trying to lose some of that weight we picked up with all that delicious holiday food from Thanksgiving and Christmas. But we want to kick off the year right. Right? But sadly, in gyms, by the time maybe like April or May or June comes around, those gyms tend to return to a normal size of occupancy. Well, I wonder how often that picture reflects our tendencies when it comes to growing in our faith, when it comes to exercising spiritually, when it comes to growing in our faith as Christians. We must be committed not just to working out a couple times a week, but committed to working out daily, not just around Christmas, not just around Easter, not just in September when a new school year kicks off and we're trying to get good routines back, but we must persevere to be those who, by God's grace, regularly work out and exercise and live out the faith that we've been freely given in Jesus. We must work out and live out this faith. You know, that's been a central concern for the Apostle Paul here in this letter to the Philippians. That's where we've spent our time this fall, is spending time in the book of Philippians. His concern is that this group of Christians, this church, would persevere in the Christian faith. His concern is that they would work out the salvation that they had already been given, that they would live out what they believe. And as Paul closes out this letter, we're making our way into chapter 4 today, he wants this church to stand firm. He doesn't want them to give up, to get discouraged, to be fearful, to get anxious. He wants them to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel every day. Well, as we listen this morning to some of Paul's final commands to the church there in Philippi, be helpful for us to think about how you and I can regularly live out what we believe. If we're going to live in the joy and the peace that we sung about this morning, the joy and the peace that comes from knowing Jesus, the joy and peace that's found in this good news of Jesus Christ, we must apply the gospel to our everyday lives. Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. That's the concern this morning. And chapter 4, verse 1 through 9, how do we apply the gospel to our lives every day? If you want to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, turn with me. Page 982 is where you'll find Philippians 4, 1 through 9. The best way to stay engaged and follow along during this sermon time is just to look at the passage in front of you. We're going to go through verses 1 through 9. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, we have a gift for you. This is not just a Christmas gift. We do this year-round, every Sunday. If you've come and you don't own a Bible, we'd like for you to take that Bible right in front of you. It's our gift to you. We'd love for you to read that Bible. And if you'd like for someone to help you read the Bible and understand what it means, I'll be in the back afterwards, our staff and elders at different doors. Talk to one of us or maybe one of our members around you. We'd love to connect you to someone who could read the Bible with you. Let me read through all of Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 as we begin. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Odia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We've spent most of this fall studying this ancient letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, which today would be located in modern-day Greece. And today we make our way into the final part of the letter. And here we see Paul giving some final instructions to this group of Christians there. He wants them to think about how they can apply the gospel to their lives every day. You know, as we've been going through this book, we've thought a little bit about these bookends of the Christian life. You know, when you turn and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a Christian, you've been made right with God, forgiven of your sins, brought into right standing with the God who created you. We call that bookend, the fancy word there, justification, made right with the Lord. That moment when you put your faith in Jesus, your future is secure. You've been forgiven of your sins, and you're guaranteed to finish the race, so to speak, the Christian life. You're guaranteed to one day be with Jesus in glory, to live forever with him. Your future is set. But in between those two bookends is what we call sanctification. It's a process of Christian growth. It's a process of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's a process of growing in our obedience to God and to his word. It's our process of living and looking more and more like Jesus Christ. And let's be clear, that life in the middle, it's a life of joy. And it's also a life of difficulty. It's mixed. Like this side of glory, we know both joy in the Christian life. So if somebody told you when you became a Christian, you would know true joy, that's the truth. But if they told you that all your problems would be gone, well, that's not the truth. This side of glory, we're working through our own sin, sin around us. And if we're honest, sometimes that life in the middle, it can be exhausting. We can grow tired of seeing the need to repent and the need to change, and the ways that we dishonor God, the ways we sin against one another. But friends, we're called to persevere. We're called to rely on the grace and strength that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, he's spent most of this letter instructing the Philippians how to live this life in a way that's pleasing to God. He calls it living life in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's been his central concern. And here in the final part of this letter, Paul summarizes how they should seek to live. Look there in verse 1. You see the word therefore. So therefore, in verse 1, introduces the conclusion to the main body of the letter. And Paul is about to rattle off a number of commands in rapid succession. But notice what he does before he launches into those commands. Wonderful if we're going to understand what it looks like to disciple one another. Wonderful for parents if you're going to think about how to parent your children. Look at what he does before he launches into those commands. He restates his affection for them. It's clear that Paul loves this church. In verse 1, he calls them my brothers. They are his family in Christ that he loves and he longs to be with. They are his joy and his crown, meaning he finds joy in the work of God in their lives. They are his crown, meaning his crowning achievement, his most important work is investing in this church. And he lets them know they are his beloved. He gives this affirmation of love while he calls them to action. You see, it's not a choice. That call to love them and that call to instruct them of how to live, it goes together. Again, very helpful for us as we think about discipling one another. Very helpful for us as we think about being parents. That involves both stating affection and showing that affection and giving direction and guidance and discipline. Well, at the end of verse 1, we see the summary command of the letter. What does he want them to do? Stand firm thus in the Lord. That's a call to perseverance. So stand firm is a military charge, meaning hold your ground. Your citizenship is in heaven. Live that out. Persevere. Stand firm in the faith. But don't miss the importance of the last three words there. In the Lord. How does standing firm happen? Well, it's not through your own strength. It's not through your own grit. It's not through your own wisdom. It's not through your own determination. Standing firm happens in the Lord, in His truth, in the resources that He provides His people, through the perseverance that we know through His Holy Spirit living inside each one who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. He wants them to stand firm. Well, the following verses here, He does not introduce new topics. He's kind of done with His main teaching section. What He's doing is revisiting a number of themes where He's already touched on. They need to stand firm in these things. Well, Christian, maybe consider the teaching that you've already heard, things that you already know about the Bible, that you've had grace from the Lord of being taught already, how this morning we can think about how to stand firm in those things, how to persevere. Well, our outline this morning, what we're going to see in our passage, is how can I apply the gospel every day? We'll see that question answered in four ways. How can I apply the gospel every day? The first way we see in verses 2 through 3, promote unity. How can I apply the gospel every day? Promote unity. The end of this letter, it's kind of going through a number of exhortations, and they come in kind of pairs. And what we see here, this first pair of the call to be united and the call to work for unity. So if the Philippians are going to stand firm, they must be united and they must promote unity. So in verses 2 through 3, Paul once again urges unity among Christians. It's been an ongoing theme throughout this letter. So there's a disagreement going on between two women there in Philippi. One of them, her name is Odia, and the other one, her name is Syntyche. So these women, they were influential members in the church there. They had labored alongside Paul in the gospel. That's what we're told there in the very passage. Now, the problem, think about this, the problem is not that they weren't laboring. The problem is not that they weren't working. The problem is not that they were like uninvolved members of their church. The problem is that they were not unified. They weren't living in unity. Now, there's a lot here we don't know about these ladies. We aren't told what the specific disagreement is over. There's clues that we can gain here as to what's going on. But there's a number of things we don't know. We don't know who this true companion is in verse 3 that's supposed to help in. That could be Epaphroditus, one of their very own members who was carrying this letter. But we know the most important things. Paul gets really direct here. He's pointing to a situation that he's concerned about that threatens the unity of this church. Now think about this. When this letter was taken back from Paul, who was writing from a Roman prison, there to Philippi, there in the church, they would have all sat down. Who knows where they would have been, maybe in someone's house, but the whole church would have gathered. This letter would have been read out loud. And imagine if you're Odia and if you're Syntyche and you're sitting there and like, okay, this is great. Paul's telling us to press on in knowing Jesus. And then we get into this last part of the letter and boom, like my business is out there. And imagine if, like, that's how you went down for all of history, that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Odia and Syntyche's dirty business. That's how they went down, right? But Paul's not trying to shame them here. Most likely, the church was already aware of what was going on. He's trying to get direct. He's not trying to shame them. He loves them. That's why he gets restating his affection. He wants them to be united. That word entreat, what that means is to strongly urge. He strongly urges them to agree in the Lord, to be united. Now, we've talked about this before. We've covered unity. We talk about this a lot. Living in unity doesn't mean agreeing on everything. We will disagree about a number of things in life in a local church. In fact, part of being a member of a local church is trying to figure out how to disagree in unity. You're going to find disagreements over all sorts of preferential items. You find disagreement over politics. We're not pretending like we just agree on every single thing. This agreeing in the Lord, it means being of the same mind. It means living in harmony, that we agree on what's most important, Jesus Christ, who He is, and that our faith is in Him. We find agreement and unity around this good news of Jesus Christ. They need to be of the same mind. They need to be at peace with one another. They need to live in harmony. Now, notice that the people around them are to get involved in helping work for unity. So this disagreement was not something that the rest of the church was just supposed to stay out of, thinking like, well, I hope they work that out. That's kind of like their deal. And even though like everyone knows what's going on, we'll act like we don't know. We'll just kind of stay out of it because like that's just a lot easier. And it seems to like keep me from getting tied up in something that's not my business. Paul says this, this is family business. Family business of the church. He's telling other members there not to take sides, but to get involved, to help them reconcile, to help them get back walking in one mind together. So while these two women need to be united, Paul was also calling for others to be uniters. If they are to apply the gospel to their everyday lives, they are to be united and to be uniters. Friends, what a blessing it is to have uniters in the local church. Let me be clear, like if you've had bad experiences with church in the past, or maybe like you're not a Christian and you think, man, churches are just messy and they're full of people that are hypocrites, we'll be the first to tell you as members of this church, like we are a work in progress, meaning we're living life in the middle. We're becoming more like Jesus. We're going to struggle with sin and temptation. We're going to struggle with sinning against one another, but it's our ambition, it's our desire, and it should be normal that we're growing in our unity. We're growing in ways that we're being kind and gracious with one another. Let me just be clear. Division and disunity has always been a problem in churches. So if you hear people say, well, we just need to be like the early church. Well, the early church had trouble. Just read through the letters of the New Testament. There's division and all sorts of things going on. So this is nothing new. We shouldn't be surprised. So sometimes when I preach about these things, some of you think, well, wow, Dave, are you talking to me? Well, maybe I am. Maybe you, like something's going on right now where you need to be reconciled. But probably I'm not. I'm just talking generally, saying like, hey, like this is something that was going on in the Philippian church. We need to be on guard for this. We need to be mindful about this. And we need to think about ways that we can be uniters. So it's common for sure. It's always been a problem. There will be division. But think about this. You know what else is common? There are uniters in local churches. So that's not all there is. I'll tell you this. We've got like close to 200 members of this church right now. Most of our people are living in harmony and unity with one another. Most of our people are seeking to live like it. Might it be true in seasons of our church where there might be some problems? Sure. There were two here that did. You know how you can be a part of the solution and not the problem? Work for unity. We take that church covenant, we join our church, we're going to pray for unity, and there'll be times that's appropriate to help other people get reconciled. We want to be a witness of this unity that we've been given in Jesus Christ, and what a blessing it is to have uniters in the local church. You know, whenever Paul calls for unity, hear this clearly. Like, this isn't him saying, like, hey, can we all just get along? Like, can we cut out the drama? Like, Christmas is going to be nicer if, like, we can come tonight and just have a good time and sing Christmas carols and eat really good cookies and drink hot chocolate downstairs. That's not his primary concern. He has a theological concern here. It's not just a pragmatic concern of, like, let's get along, let's try to love each other better. There's a deep spiritual principle as to why they should be united. Look at this reason at the end of verse 3. The reason they should be united, their names are in the book of life. This book of life is only mentioned two other times in the New Testament, both in the book of Revelation. In this book of life, God himself has written the names of all of those who will inherit eternal life. In this book, the names are written, all of those who will be saved by God's grace from the coming judgment for sin. God sent Jesus down to earth to be born in a manger there in Bethlehem to die and to redeem all of those whose names are written in that book. This is an important theological concern for us. Friends, if your name is written in that book, you've been reconciled to God through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your name's been written in that book because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. God has saved you. So the point here is clear. Their names are in the same book, and they need to be of the same mind. If you're in the same book, be of the same mind. If you're in the same church, if you've got the same faith, if you worship the same Lord, be of the same mind. Don't live in division and disunity. Paul's reminding them of the common ground that they have in Jesus Christ. If you've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, be reconciled to one another also. This is not unity for the sake of unity. This is unity for the sake of Jesus. for his glory, as a witness of the unity that we have in him. You know, one of the things that's important for us to understand, anytime we read commands, I wonder how many of you have like a kind of a Nike kind of mindset on commands, like just do it. Like, I'm just going to do this command, like, because my life will be better if I just do it. Like, we should be concerned with like doing what God's word says. Certainly, we don't want to think commands are unimportant or not relevant or helpful to us, but there's always like a why and a how with these commands. So don't forget how each of these commands point to what Jesus has already done and how it is that we're to live as a witness of who he is. Through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled Christians to himself. So it's important for us to understand kind of the why of this command. Through repentance and faith in Christ, we have been united to God. Therefore, live in unity with one another. This is not unity for the sake of unity. It's unity for the sake of Jesus Christ. So if you find yourself in a disagreement with another member of this church, I think it's helpful to do this. Whatever it is the disagreement is on, put that matter into perspective of the heavenly reality that your names are written in the book of life. Like, zoom in there and then kind of zoom back out and assess the problem and ask the question, how does this match up to a grand scheme of what's important in light of eternity? So certainly there's a time to disagree. I don't think Paul is talking about doctrine here. I think if they were preaching a false gospel, he's very clear. You can read through the book of Galatians, like chapter 1. He's like, get after that. We want to attack false teaching in the church. But for most of our disagreements in the church, if we were to zoom in on this heavenly reality of the oneness we have in Jesus, reconciliation is sure to follow. Is there anyone in this church you need to be reconciled to? Well, we take the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, next Sunday. We planned to do it last Sunday. Church got canceled. We're rescheduling it for next Sunday. It's a monthly reminder of those who've been reconciled with Jesus, live in a way that shows this reconciliation to others. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know, again, you're welcome to be here every Sunday morning. We think it's a great way for you to learn more about God and what he's done in Jesus. But I want you to know, there is nothing more important for you to deal with than this truth about eternity. There is nothing more important about your life than if your name is written in this book of life. Your job, your possessions, like even your current health is not more important than if your name is written in this book. You should ask yourself, where do I stand with the Lord? If you've not put your faith in Christ, your name is not in that book. You do not presently belong to God. But that can change. It can change today. It can change right now. You can turn and repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ now. And friends, if that's something you're thinking through, come and see me at the back afterwards, or one of our elders or someone you know here. We'd love to talk to you more about what it would look like to turn and place your trust in Jesus Christ. The most important consideration of your life is your name in this book. Well, if we're to apply the gospel to our everyday life, we must promote unity. And we also see here in verses 4 through 5 another way we apply the gospel to our everyday lives: be known for joy and gentleness. Be known for joy and gentleness. Joy, it's been a major theme of this letter. And here toward the end of this letter, Paul once again exhorts the church to rejoice. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You know what one of the most common struggles that we have in the Christian life is, like that life in the middle? It's maintaining joy. It's one of our most common struggles and difficulties. Like, we struggle with anxiety and we lose joy. We get sick and we lose joy. We have a tough day at work and we lose joy. We have a tough day with our kids, we lose joy. We have conflict with a friend or with a roommate and we lose joy. We have so many issues in our life that bring anxiety in our lives or reveal anxiety, and we often struggle to keep our joy. Well, the call of the gospel is not to rejoice in our circumstances, but that we rejoice in the Lord, who God is for us in, in Jesus. And that's the reason that Paul commands to rejoice in the Lord always, because true joy is not grounded in our circumstances. True joy is found in a person, in Jesus. True joy comes from knowing Him. In Him we have redemption. In Him we've been given what we couldn't work for, what we didn't deserve, forgiveness of sins, being made right with God, something we never could have earned. In Christ there is security in the future, in every kind of circumstance and situation, even in the midst of suffering. The Christian can find joy in God. And after all, isn't Paul a model of this? He's writing from prison, wrongfully being punished. But prison couldn't take away his joy. His joy was not found in his circumstances. It was found in Jesus Christ. Friends, consider whatever it is that's going on inside of you, that is going to overflow into how you treat other people. So if you're feeling joyful, the way that's typically seen, that's going to be overflowing with gentleness and with treating others in a way that is gracious. And that's why Paul, I think, follows this with calling them to be gentle. So be joyful and be gentle. In verse 5, this call to let your reasonableness be known to everyone, reasonableness means gentleness. Another continual struggle in the Christian life, maintaining a gentle spirit. Christians must be gentle with others. And gentle, don't hear this as meaning kind of like soft or wimpy. Gentleness is actually strength under control. It's strength that is controlled and used for the good of others. Strength that doesn't punish others. Strength that doesn't lord over others. Strength used for the good and the building up and blessing others. Being gentle, think about it as being the opposite of being contentious or being self-seeking. I'll just say as a note, like, if we are a people of the truth, we should be known for our joy and our graciousness. And far too often in Reformed theological circles, we are not known for our joy, and we are not known for being gentle with others. So I don't care how much you know about the 5 points of Calvin if you treat others in a miserable fashion. What good is that actually doing for the church and building people up? If we truly know the truth, we know joy. And if we know joy, we will treat others in a way that is gracious and is gentle. You know, far too often we find ourselves being gentle with those who are gentle with us. It's easy to be gentle with those who are nice to us. It's easy to be gentle with those who like us, who are easy to be around us. But notice this type of gentleness and gracious spirit, it's to be displayed to everyone, to your spouse, and to people at church. If you're gentle with people at church and you go home and you're not gentle with your spouse or your children, something's wrong. If you're gentle with your spouse and your children, but you're not gentle with people at church, something's wrong. You'd be gentle with people at work, to Christians, and to unbelievers. To people who are not gentle or gracious with you, you are still to be gentle. Gentle to everyone. If we're going to apply the gospel to our lives every day, we must be gentle and merciful towards the faults and the failures of those around us. We must be gentle to those who persecute us for our faith in Jesus Christ. This gentle and gracious spirit, it should be seen. It should be known by others. Well, what is it that you want everyone to see in your life? Your good looks? Your intellect? Do you want to be known for being a person that's competent, that achieves a lot in the workplace? Is that kind of controlling what you want to be known for? Do you want others to know you for the depth of your theological knowledge? Well, I think here's something we all should strive to be known for, our gentleness. Let that be seen by everyone around you. Think about how you can display that to others. You know, the reason, again, there's always a reason for these commands, and here we see right here, the reason for this type of gentleness is seen at the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. That means near. Now, the Lord is at hand, meaning he's near. That could refer to the Lord's presence, or it could refer to the Lord's return. I think it may even refer to both here. Like, the return of the Lord is near, like him coming back to earth a second time, and therefore that should change the way we live now. We should seek to walk in holiness in light of his second coming. And the Lord's presence is near, meaning he's with us. He's an ever-present help, able to supply us with this joy and with this gracious spirit to be extended to others. Well, friends, is your gentleness felt by the members of this church? Is your gentleness experienced by your family? Is your gentleness evident at work? Is your gentleness evident with the way that you deal with others on social media? Christian, consider how it is that God has treated you in Christ. He has been gracious. He has been kind. He has been gentle. He has been so patient with us. Live that out. Extend that grace and that kindness and that mercy and that gentleness to everyone. That's how we apply this gospel to our daily lives. We must promote unity. We must be known for joy and gentleness. And in verses 6 through 7, we find a third exhortation. Replace anxiety with prayer. If we want to grow as Christians, we must replace anxiety with prayer. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, we read, "Do not be anxious about anything." So Paul echoes the words of Jesus that we read this morning in Matthew chapter 6 from the Sermon on the Mount. Another common struggle in the Christian life, it's to worry, to be anxious about the future. Think about being anxious like this. Being anxious is us anticipating a bad outcome for the future. That's what being anxious is. We look at the future and we are fearful. We're anticipating some sort of bad outcome for the future. We get anxious about our finances. Like, are we going to have enough to afford Christmas this year? Are we going to have enough to pay for rent? Are we going to have enough to be able to send our children off to college? Friends, there is a worry about money that can come every moment of the day if we give ourselves to that. We worry about our jobs. We worry about schoolwork and exams. Are we going to get a high enough GPA to get into grad school? Friends, anxiety comes at us from all different directions. I wonder what it is. I don't wonder if. But I wonder what it is that you're coming into this morning anxious about. What a helpful passage to study this week. I'm telling you, like I think it just revealed to me how anxious I am about a number of different things this week. And it was an immediate application this week when I was looking at verses 6 and 7 that when I felt anxious, it was like this kind of red indicator light, right? Almost like a check engine light, so to speak, on your dashboard, like turn and pray. And one of the helpful things like I did this week was on a couple matters that my wife and I are concerned about. Asked others to pray. Sent some text messages out. Asked some other Christians here in this church, hey, will you pray for us on this? Will you pray for God to give us peace? Will you pray that God would work through this? Believe it or not, like it's easy to get anxious about preaching sermons. It is. And sometimes when it's like Thursday morning and I'm still like, I don't know if I quite understand this. Sunday is still coming. Sunday is still coming. You will still be here unless we have frozen power lines again. And every Thursday morning, I just learned this from another pastor. I sent out an email and just asked people to pray. Pray for a clear mind. Pray that I'd understand the passage. Pray that God would stir up my affections as I study this passage. And God is just so faithful to answer those prayers every time. And you know what happens when you pray? You replace anxiety with prayer. You replace looking in the mirror to setting your affections on Him. Friends, worrying is a tool of the devil. It tempts us to not trust God's sovereignty. It tempts us not to trust his wisdom. Worrying squeezes joy out of us. Worrying seeks to rob us of peace. Worrying will make us self-focused and self-absorbed. You can't care for others. You can't love others if we're absorbed in our own worries. And as Christians, we must understand that anxiety seeks to deceive us about the future. Anxiety lies to us about God's sovereignty. Anxiety lies to us about God's power. Anxiety lies to us about God's goodness. We must resist anxiety. Again, my wife just said something helpful this week. Like, if our theology is there, whenever we experience anxiety, we got to live out what we believe. So if we're feeling anxious about something, we got to pray about this. We ask questions theologically about the future. We can answer yes. Like, is God in control? Well, yes. We understand God's sovereignty. Is God good? Well, yes. We'd nod our head to that. Well, we got to live that out. We got to live out what we believe. Here's a very practical way to do it. Pray. Give yourself to prayer. Here in verse 6, we see the antidote to worrying. Prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So prayer is the first and most basic remedy for anxiety. If we do not want to live in anxiety, we must pray. Think about this. When we worry, we are zoomed in on our circumstances, kind of what's going on around us. But when we pray, we're zooming in on the throne of God, where Jesus is. We're zooming in on his power and his presence and his goodness. If we are to not be anxious about anything, we must pray about everything. Paul uses four different words to highlight how it is that we pray and make our needs known. He uses prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and request. They're all right here in this passage. Prayer, think about it as just the general sense of addressing God. So prayer is just kind of a general broad term. Supplication and request get more specific. So urgent needs lifted up to God is what supplication and requests are. And then the attitude we are to have as we pray, it's one of thanksgiving. So think about prayer like this. It's both recognizing what we're lacking. That's why we're praying in the first place. We need something. We're lacking something. And being thankful what God's already given. We turn in need. We do that with an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude. We're to pray with thanksgiving. Now, let me be clear. When we see here, make your requests known to God, this is not somehow implying that God is unaware of our needs. It's not like when we pray, he's like, oh, wow, I didn't know you needed that. Right? We're not catching God off guard. That's not what Paul is saying here. God knows everything. He's in complete control of our lives. The point here, we need to know that God knows all of our needs. So think about making known, just like saying them, like getting them out. Oftentimes, like, you know, sometimes if someone asks you, like, what can I be praying for you? Sometimes if we're honest, we draw a blank, like we don't know what to pray. And probably that's an indicator to us. We need to pray more because even as we pray, we get more in tune with our needs and what it is that we lack and what it is that we long for God to do in our lives. So praying is a way for us to make our needs known to God in the sense of we're just calling them out, trusting his goodness and his sovereignty. Now, some of you hear this and you think, okay, like praying about everything, man, like that feels like another list to do this week. It feels like just another thing that I'm falling behind on spiritually. Like I had my reading the Bible in a year plan. I'm not going to cut that by December 31st. And I've kind of got this that I want to do spiritually. Here's another list. And maybe you hear this and you wrongly start to feel burdened by just this long prayer list that the Apostle Paul is expecting you to have. Friends, hear this not as a burden. Hear it as an invitation. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, nothing is too big. And nothing is too small to lift up to him. God invites us to lift our requests up to him, to make our needs known to him. That is a joy for God. God delights in his people coming to him and praying and lifting up requests. So hear this call to prayer as an invitation, not a burden. God does not want his children to be anxious in anything. He wants us to be reminded of his gentle care, his provision for us. He wants us to trust him, and he invites us, therefore, to come to him in everything. We see the result that comes from prayer in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Through prayer, the peace of God, it guides us. But not only guides us, but guards us. This peace we're talking about here, it's tied into the objective truth of the gospel. That if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have peace with the God who created you. You've been forgiven of your sins. You're united with him. Peace that comes from knowing we've been forgiven of our sins against God. Well, prayer, it focuses our minds. It focuses our hearts on God and the peace that Christ has made for us. This peace will guard us. Now, that word guard, what it pictures here is a soldier watching over a prisoner. When we pray in dependence on God, we are guarded against the enemy of anxiety. God keeps his watch over anxiety and keeps it from us. He battles against that anxiety. Now, when we pray, we're not promised that prayer will rid us of all our problems. That's not what Paul's saying. But we are promised that through prayer, we will know the peace of God. Prayer is not going to reveal to us all the details of the future. But prayer trusts God. Prayer trusts that in Christ, God has secured for us a future that we cannot secure for ourselves. God has secured for us a future that cannot be taken away. And therefore, everything that happens between today and that day that we go to be with him, we can trust God and have peace in him. Brothers and sisters, consider that prayerlessness is forfeiting peace. We're prayerless. We're not pursuing peace in our lives because it's through prayer that the battle is fought and the battle is won against anxiety. Do you pray about your worries? Or do you mainly talk to your spouse about it when you're laying down at the pillow at night? By the way, that's never really a helpful time to talk to your spouse about anxieties anyways, like on the pillow. Like, who wants to think about that last thing before you go to sleep? But we often do that. It's good to talk to friends about what we're worried about, but if we want to be a true friend, let's listen and then help pray for someone. Say, hey, can we pray for that right now? Do we just talk to our spouse, our friends, about our worries, or do we do that even more than we talk to God? When we pray, we will come to know a peace that surpasses all understanding, meaning it exceeds what we can explain or even understand, because this peace comes from the throne of God. If we're to apply the gospel to our daily lives, we must stop worrying and replace that with prayer. And finally, in verse 8 through 9, the fourth exhortation, if we are to apply the gospel to our daily lives, think praiseworthy thoughts. Verses 8 through 9, think praiseworthy thoughts. Verses 8 and 9 reach the height of Paul's direction to the Philippians. So he addresses how we must think and how we must act. So verse 8 is a list of virtues to think about. Paul's saying, think about these things. So think of this list as a guide of what to fill your minds and your hearts with. We heard a helpful Sunday evening address a couple weeks ago of how Christian meditation, it's different from Eastern religions. Eastern religions is about kind of emptying your mind. Christian meditation is about filling your mind. And here we have a guide of what to fill your mind with, a list of virtues to think about, 8 virtues that are categories of types of things to dwell on. Whatever is true, meaning what is faithful and reliable. Whatever is honorable, meaning that which is dignified and worthy of respect. Whatever is just, meaning what is right and what conforms to God and his law. Whatever is pure, meaning what is holy and undefiled. Whatever is lovely, meaning that which is truly beautiful and pleasing to God. Whatever is commendable, meaning highly regarded. If there is any excellence, meaning what is virtuous and good. If there is anything worthy of praise, meaning whatever is approved of by God. Dwell on these things. This certainly involves a turning away from setting our minds on worthless things. So we certainly should consider, what is it that we're filling our minds with during the week? And even in our entertainment, is that serving us to fill our minds with praiseworthy thoughts? I'm not anti-entertainment here. I'm not. But we should rightly evaluate, like, if what we're filling our minds with, like what we're watching on Netflix, what we're listening to on our commute to work, is that helping us to think praiseworthy thoughts? Is it serving us to think more about God? Even how much time we spend on social media, is that leading us to more praiseworthy thoughts? If you're leaving Instagram with a heart of envy, just take a break from it. Maybe the problem's not Instagram, it's just your heart. You need to think about, hey, I need to fill my mind and heart with more praiseworthy things. I want to be in the book more. I want to be in God's word more. I want to think more about him. So certainly it involves a turning away from setting our minds on worthless things. But again, friends, this command, it's meant to point us to Jesus Christ. It's far greater than just turning away from worthless things. If we are to think praiseworthy thoughts, we must set our minds on Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of every one of these virtues. If we are to think about whatever is true, look to Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If we are to think about whatever is honorable, Jesus alone is worthy of all honor, the one who laid his life down and died on the cross and got up from the dead. Whatever is just, Jesus is just in all his ways, the one who perfectly honored God, the only one. Whatever is pure, Jesus was the pure and spotless Lamb of God who came to lay his life down as a sacrifice. The only one suitable to demand, to fulfill the righteous demands of God. The only one qualified to be a substitute. There is none more lovely than Jesus Christ. No one is more commendable than Jesus Christ. The excellencies of God are fully seen in Jesus Christ. Jesus is worthy of all praise. We must set our minds on Jesus. So yes, turn away from whatever it is you're looking on your phone, but turn to Jesus. We come together on Sunday mornings to turn to Jesus, to get a break from our weeks where you and I struggle so often to point our attention on Jesus. We come to sing about what God's done in Jesus. We come to hear scripture read about what God's done in Jesus. We come to listen to sermons about what God has done in Jesus. We don't want to just do that at Christmas. We don't want to just do that at Easter. We want to do that every single day of our lives. If you want to be like Jesus, look to Jesus by setting your mind on him. And I think you'll find that what we set our minds and our hearts on, it shapes who we are and how we live. Verse 8 is a call to think and set your mind. Verse 9, it's a call to practice. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice means to execute. It means every day. It means repetition. Paul's been giving them throughout this letter saying, follow me as I follow Christ, the worthy examples that God's given around you. Follow these people. If you think like this and if you act like this and practice these things, notice the promise at the end of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. When we live our lives in line with the gospel, Paul says that God himself will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. Anyone can try to live a noble life. This is about living a Christian life. This is about following hard after the Lord. Well, friends, as a church, we gather to give ourselves to this type of life. Together, seeking to have the gospel shape us in every aspect of our lives, every day of our lives. And our hope is in God. He is with us. That God sent Jesus down to earth to be with us. The Spirit sent down to dwell within us, Emmanuel, God with us, causing us to work in ways that honor him, giving us the desire to follow him. And one day, we will fully be with God. But he's with us today, working in us. The Spirit of God empowers us to live where we can apply the gospel to our everyday lives. Well, brothers and sisters, are you living out what you believe? God is with us. If you put your faith in Jesus, God is with you. And therefore, you can stand firm. And therefore, you will persevere. Therefore, you don't have to live in anxiety. Replace it with prayer. Therefore, you can live in ways that honor God for the rest of your life. Stand firm. Persevere by the power of his Spirit and his grace. Don't give up. Trust him. Let's bow and let's pray.